Well, anyway. Well, the music today is appropriate to my message. You may not think so from the introductory portion here, but you can put up that first image if you want, Mark. But we'll get into that. But I want to introduce this subject in a different way. There are things that we often take for granted that we haven't thought about, that God has given us as a reminder of Himself, His power, and His plan for humanity. And that can be seen in the simple thing of considering the moon. Now, we tend to think of the moon as revolving around the earth, because that's the way it appears. Well, so does the sun. It appears in a similar manner, but the sun certainly doesn't revolve around the earth. But when we understand what it actually does and how it's set up, it's a very interesting consideration. There is this scripture, it's in Psalm 19, that tells us something about God's nature, about His existence and His creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Now, when we think about that word handiwork, we tend to think more in the sense of a craft or a hobby or something that somebody is really good at, not necessarily their main activity or not necessarily their main talent, but something they do particularly well on a smaller nature. But the heavens reveals both God's glory and the bodies in the heavens demonstrate His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. That's still talking about the astronomical signs that we see in the heavens. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them has He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and His circuit to the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Let's go to the next image. This, of course, is the moon. We wouldn't have a calendar as we do. We wouldn't have holy days except for the motions of that satellite that seems to revolve around the earth. It doesn't, because if it did, we would see the full cycle of lunar images every 24 hours. What's really going on is both the sun, the earth and the moon revolve around the sun. If the moon were to revolve around the earth, what would happen is it would have to regress in its direction. If we can go to the next image, I think we can see that a little bit. That would have to be the pattern of the moon if it revolved around the earth. And you can see it would have to change direction, go back the other way, and then move forward again. How could that happen with any heavenly body? So that should alert us to the fact that something else is going on that we don't necessarily think about. Let's go to the next image. Here's what's happening. And this is a little exaggerated. Of course, it's not that abrupt. But 12 times in every year, this event happens where the moon lags behind the earth, and then the earth's gravity speeds it up while it's trying to drift away from the earth. The earth's gravity holds it, and the moon actually passes the earth on one side And then the Earth's gravity begins to slow it down and it crosses paths again as the Earth moves on into that next valley. And the same thing is repeated over and over again. Only in that manner do we see the full lunar cycle every month. Like I say, if the moon was actually revolving around the Earth every day, we would see the full lunar display every day, every phase. But that's not how it happens. The moon actually holds its image as it moves across the sky every day. It only changes about 12 degrees from day to day. In other words, between the time the sun comes up or the moon comes up and it comes up again the next day, it's only changed 12 degrees from the day before. And that's how we get approximately 30-day month. Actually, it's about 29 and a half days, which creates some other problems, but that's a discussion for a different day. But we need to get the picture here. How does that happen? Because it's got to be in perfect balance to where the moon and the Earth never collide. They never get tangled up with one another. It's a perfect balance to create this motion that gives us the lunar month that we base holy days on. We wouldn't know when they were on any other basis. But there's something else that's interesting. And that is, well, let's pause for a minute and realize the Earth, at least from this perspective, would be rotating in a counterclockwise direction. That's how it is that the moon and the sun rise in the east and set in the west. The Earth would have to rotate in a counterclockwise direction. The moon, though, and here's the interesting part, the moon's direction leaves it facing the Earth, always seeing the same face. We never see the backside of the moon. It rotates contrary to the Earth so that in its motion, the same side always faces the Earth. The moon that Noah saw is the same face that we see today. It is perfect. It has never crept around the least little bit that we know of. Its motion is backwards from the Earth, so that we always see the same side. Now you got to understand, to set up something like that, to where it exhibits perfection, that is extraordinary. Could it be an accident of nature? Really? When you think about it? Or is it deliberately set that way? Maybe to confound astronomers? Who knows? But if it were any other way, we wouldn't have the lunar cycle that we have. Other planets that have moons don't see anything like this. It doesn't happen elsewhere. The Earth is unique in many respects. Number one, in the fact that it has continents and oceans. But not only that, in the fact that it has a moon that displays a lunar cycle like the one we see. These two bodies are circling the sun in what is sometimes called binary dance, in other words. The two bodies are interrelated with one another in what is considered by astronomers as a dance through the heavens. God set this up, and he set it up for us to realize his power and his interest in what is going on the Earth. The Earth is unique in many, many respects. Number one, the fact that it has life on it. Scientists have posed recently another 8 planets that they think could hold life simply because of their temperature and their, you know, their distance from a stellar body. But do they have life on them? Do they have this unique feature? Could God be working a plan there, even if there were life, like we see on the Earth? So every time you look at the moon, Think about it. God has set something in motion to declare his glory and indirectly to declare his interest in his creation. There's a plan that's demonstrated in the moon. Let's go to the next image. Another unique aspect of the moon. He sized it in such a way that it, from our perspective, it is an exact size of the sun. Again, can that be a coincidence? Now, this shows the moon a little smaller, and there's times when the moon is closer to the earth and times when it's further away. But on average, the size of the moon that we see during an eclipse is the exact diameter of the sun. Another curiosity, is that just an accident? There's too many things here. We could say one or two of the things might be just an astronomical accident, but when you consider them all together, it's fascinating. God has given us reason to pause and to think about what he's created. Let's go to the next image. There again is the moon in its full state. Back in the early 80s, I attended the feast in Cape Cod. After opening night, I was driving back to my cottage we had on the beach. I was sharing a place with Ralph Lucia. I don't know if any of you know him from AC. But it was weird because the road into the village was covered with 6 inches of water. Now, this road was right down at sea level. Right down at sea level. And you had to find your way, you know where the road was, because it was underwater. It was the head of an inlet. It was very calm. There was no waves or anything. But it was covered with water. And I was asking the people that lived in that area, I said, what's with that? And they said, it only happens once a year. And talking with other people, I came to realize that the highest high tide occurs on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. They didn't know that. They didn't call it that. But the moon they identified, that's when it happens. But I also learned from other people that the lowest low tide occurs on Passover. Both full moons, when the full moon is just rising on Passover, that would be the beginning of the 15th day. That would be the time that Christ was just put in the tomb. But the lowest low tide is on Passover, and the highest high tide is on the first day of the feast. At least in New England, I presume it's the same anywhere else. But it was just interesting. There's too many things about it that leave us with any other conclusion, that God has built into the heavens the things that declare his glory. When I was back in fifth grade, I attended Maple Shade School in our hometown. It was a brand new building, just been built. I only did fifth grade there. After fifth grade, we went back to another school. But in fifth grade, I was somehow designated as the school artist. And I had the fun job. I had the whole day off from classes. It was great. But I was given the job of decorating the hallways in the school for the various holiday seasons, you know, Christmas, Easter, Halloween, all of that fun stuff. And they would take me to the closet located off the front lobby, open up the door and say, "It's all yours. Do what you want." So for the whole day, I'd be cutting out things and designing things and drawing things and decorating all the cabinets in the hallways of the school with the seasonal decorations. Well, I had occasion to go back there 25 years later. I was working for an architectural firm, and we had to do a roof survey. And what happens with built tar and gravel built-up roofs is they tend to leak, but you don't always know that they're leaking because the insulation holds the water like a sponge, and it can rot out the metal deck, even if it's not showing visible leaks. So you have to do surveys when a roof gets to its limit of its age. And the way you can do that is you measure the heat, the residual heat that shows up, because when a roof heats up in the summer, the areas that are wet will retain the heat longer than the areas that are not. So you can do thermal imaging and determine where the wet areas are. So I had to do one of these roof surveys, and while I'm waiting for the janitor to go get the key for the roof hatch so we could go up on top, I'm standing there in the lobby, and I'm looking down, and I see this little girl, fifth grader, bent over a table, doing exactly what I did 25 years before. And I sort of, I don't know what it was, a trance or whatever it was, but all of these memories came flooding back through my mind, seeing this girl doing exactly the same thing that I was doing. And I was staring, and I don't know how long I stared at her, but I think after a while she became uncomfortable, so I looked away and walked away. But what struck me about that afterwards is that here were memories, here were thoughts that had not come to my consciousness for 25 years. And with this little trigger event, this little thing that reminded me, it all came back. It all came back in a flood. And I was thinking afterwards, you know, how many things are in our mind that we don't realize are there? And it will take something to trigger that memory. And I expect there's others of us that have had similar experiences. But something can trigger the memory and draw out thoughts and images and memories that we haven't thought about for decades. It's in there. It was probably in the late 70s that we had some new people begin to attend the church. One of them, I recall, was a friend, Art Cushane, and another friend of his came in at the same time. And after a while, this friend of Art, and he looked a lot like Kenny Rogers, he was very could have spit an image, but we were talking, and he expressed the thought that he says, I don't know if I'm going to make it. I don't know if I'm really called. And in conversation, I posed to him, you know, do you want to keep God's law? And he indicated that he did. And I said, you know, do you have the desire to repent? And he did. And I said to him, that's not natural. Those things are not things that a person would necessarily generate of themselves. And I'm going to go into some scriptures later that we'll see where that thing comes from. But there's been many people over the years that I've talked to that have expressed the same doubt or the same question about themselves. And I would expect that any of us have, to varying degree. We've doubted ourselves. We've doubted, are we really converted as we think we are? Does God really, has He really called us? Are we really working the program? Are we what we ought to be? Now, as we approach the Passover season, this is a logical line of thought to work through. Because we need to do that. It's part of a healthy conversion process. To question ourselves. And there's a scripture that admonishes us to do that very thing. Are we really working the program as we ought to? If so, how do we do it? And that's the point of today's message. But keeping in mind that the one who set the sun and the moon and the earth in their motions has the power to design a program by which we can make it, not of our own efforts, not of ourselves. Any of us who have attended church for, let's say, the last 20 years, that would be roughly 60, 62 services a year, times 20 years. That's like 1,200 sermons that we've been exposed to. Not counting sermonettes or Bible studies. in my case, 46 years, but I'm just talking 20 years. That would be 1,200 messages you've heard. How much of that have you retained? It may be more than we realize, like that incident with the school lobby there. We have a tremendous resource. Attending for years and years does not diminish, at least, in the least, what we've had opportunity to draw in, and that doesn't count study on our own, which we ought to be doing. But we have the thoughts in our minds. We have been given an opportunity ahead of time that is unique. The world isn't being called right now. They will have their day, and we know that from understanding the high days, when the rest of the world is going to have an opportunity. But God's first fruits, those that He is calling now, are given something that's very important. How do we deal with self-doubt? It's a matter of faith. Anyone who doubts, who really sincerely doubts that they're converted, and I've had people talk to me about that, and I try to discourage them because it's probably not the case. The fact that they're worried about it says something. But how do we counter such a thing? Because we should each be going through it at least to some degree as we self-examine. It's a matter of faith. Now we know that the process of coming into the truth and becoming converted goes through the progression of faith, repentance, and baptism. But then what? But then what? Well, surprisingly, it's back to faith again. Some years ago, I gave a message on the two kinds of faith. And there is that preliminary faith that we self-generate. And we need that in order to build the progression towards repentance. It takes a certain amount of faith to recognize the need for repentance and to move toward repentance. And then baptism. And as a result of baptism, we are eligible to receive God's Spirit. But what do we do with that? That's the important key. Let's look at some scriptures that talk about this. Let's start with Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. A well-used scripture in the religious world. But do we catch the full scope of this? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This is talking about the development of faith. But it talks about a faith that is not of yourselves. Now, there is a faith which is of ourselves. But there is a faith that is not. And as we go through some scriptures here, we're going to realize that this is an important factor. Faith is important in our relationship with God. And it's His faith that is involved most effectively in our spiritual growth. Let's go to Luke 22:32, and I've got these in relative order, so maybe we can go through them easier. Luke 22:32. I'm going to start in verse 31, and catch the gist of what he's saying here. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, and I suppose this could be said of any true servant of God, that he may sift you as wheat. But he goes on to say, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. Do we catch the point here? Christ is saying he is praying for us. And as we become converted, our maybe secondary objective is to strengthen one another. Do we see God's involvement in our lives and in our development of faith? Let's move to Acts 15, verse 9. Acts 15, 9. Verse 8, let's start with. And God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. That is his activity. That is his function, purifying our hearts by faith. Romans 1:17, the next one. Romans 1, verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We progress from one kind of faith to another. There's two kinds of faith involved in the conversion process. That which is of ourselves and that which is not of ourselves. We move from one to the other as we mature spiritually. Over a few pages, Romans 12, verse 3. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Do we see where faith comes from? We may think it's our faith. We may think we've worked it up. But in reality, faith is measured out to us by our Creator. A couple pages over, Romans 14, 22. Romans 14, 22. Have you faith? Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he that condemns not himself in the things which he allows, and he that doubts is damned if he eats, because he eats not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And this can certainly involve more than just dietary considerations. We shouldn't be doubters. We shouldn't be self-doubters because we have a resource that we can go to. On a little further, 1 Corinthians 1:9. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Of course, we understand that passage in the context of dealing with life's trials. But God has his hand in it. He limits the trial to what we can bear and benefit from. Let's go to Ephesians 3:12. Ephesians 3, verse 12. I'm going to go from 12 to 19, 3, 3:12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. It's his faith, the faith of him, not just faith in him. We've called attention to that difference in many, many occasions. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, the full dimension of our experience, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Our Christian life is not something that we live alone. It's not something that we do on our own. God is directly involved. Let's move over to Ephesians 6:16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherein you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And that correlates to that verse we read earlier about trials. Colossians 2:7. Colossians 2:7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now this verse gives us a clue to something that is a factor in our faith, and that is joy. It's very difficult to have productive faith without it being within the environment of joyfulness. Giving thanksgiving is certainly an expression of joy. It isn't like we give thanks for something that we don't want or don't like. It's expressing appreciation for what we do have, that we appreciate. And let's move on to 1 Thessalonians 5:23. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 23. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. Who is walking us through the conversion process? Who is the one who's developing us spiritually? It's not we ourselves. We're involved, certainly, but it's not we ourselves. It's not our own effort. He is the one doing it. And one more here, 2 Thessalonians 3:3-5. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and unto the patient waiting for Christ. God is directing our hearts and minds and thoughts. Do we realize it? Do we realize it? The way that we overcome doubts about ourselves, about our adequacy, is that we maintain our relationship with God and his people. We know the verse that says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let me say that again a different way. Where he says, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. Makes a difference. Same words, different emphasis. But I think it expresses what he's saying more adequately. He's not going to leave us. If there's any problem, it's at our end. And we need to keep that in mind. God is faithful. We can go up to that final image now, I think it would be appropriate. God is faithful. He's not going to leave off his creation. And this is from Romans 12. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And that would be the people who never question themselves. But to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Do we see where faith comes from? It's measured out to us from him. Just like repentance, God gives repentance, but he also gives faith. And I think we read that Luke 22 one earlier. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. This is not just a personal quest, but it's also a congregational quest. We as a body. One final scripture, Hebrews 7, verse 25. Hebrews 7, 25. Very important thing to realize. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. I started out this message referring to a scripture where he says he is praying for his people, Peter in particular in that case. But he prays for us. Can we imagine that? Can we picture that? Do we even think about it? He's alive continually, serving before the throne of God in heaven, making intercession for us, for our inadequacies. He's there. He's on duty. And I would suggest that every time we look at the moon at night and realize the amazing set of coincidences that occur, its motion, its position, its cycle, its size, every one of these things is an expression of perfection, exhibiting the glory and the power of the God who made the universe. The moon is not just a light that passes over us in the sky. It contains a message that we need to keep in mind, be reminded of who it is that has called us, who has given us the privilege of repentance. That doesn't come from ourselves. And who measures out to us the faith that we need to make it.